Would you open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 29? Genesis 29. That's page 23 if you're using one of our few Bibles. Genesis is the first book of the Bible and a marvelous book to begin a study of Scripture. Genesis 29, page 23. I'd like to begin reading in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. We'll end our reading there, although we will continue our study into chapter 30 in just a few minutes. Where does a woman like Leah find any cause to praise God? Nothing in the story indicates that Jacob has a change of heart in this period of time. Rachel apparently was always the favorite object of his affection, and she will always be the favorite. If you could read the full story, you would see that this rivalry between Rachel and Leah continues for many more years. You will even see it come to what is a very sad point when Jacob is being restored to his brother Esau, but he's not sure exactly how things are going to go, and so he puts family layers of defense. And who does he put at the very end of the line? It's not Leah and her sons, her children. It's Rachel. Here's a woman who has to come to grips with a very difficult life situation. And you can see, even in the naming of the 4 children, the 4 sons who are born to her, a progression. You see mingled with that progression in her faith and in her understanding, the great longings of her heart, longings that every human being would understand, not just ladies. Here is a woman who seemingly all throughout her life is being treated poorly. Her father treats her poorly initially. He deceives Jacob in order to get her married. What kind of a statement would that be to a daughter? And I know it's an Eastern culture compared to a Western mindset that we carry into a passage like this, but she's still a human being. Still recognizing that no one is on the doorstep saying, "Hey, could I marry Leah? Would you give your daughter to me?" Father deceives Jacob. And while Laban treats her according to local custom, we would have to recognize it is not according to God's law of love. Jacob treats Leah shamefully. Verse 30 said plainly, he loves Rachel more than Leah. And then in verse 31, look at this phrase. Leah was hated. Now, it is an expression of comparison. It is not that Jacob was overtly hateful to her, saying, I hate you, get away from me. But rather that, practically speaking, there is a refusal of her personal relationship because he prefers Rachel. And so the implication is very clear. He, in his neglect of her, was showing a kind of hatred, shunning her. How agonizing that must have been for her. Let's look first of all at the longings of her heart as they are expressed through the names of these first four sons. Leah longs for the love of her husband. She longs for the love of her man in the way every wife would long for the love of an earthly husband. And so son number one comes along. His name is Reuben. The meaning of the name is given here in the text. Behold, a son. Look, God has blessed me with a man child. And she sees God's blessing in this, but is still looking for more because she attaches to the meaning of his name. Now my husband will love me. And what is that thing she is looking for? Love is simply the affection that we would express to one another, whether in words or in deeds, but it is affection based on close relationship. It certainly includes the ideas of dear friendship. It would include the idea of romance. And this is the natural longing of a wife's heart, a woman like Leah. What is particularly painful for Leah is to witness the love Jacob has for Rachel. It might be easier in some respects if Jacob treated both wives with little regard. But she sees this man who, even after he was deceived, said, I still want Rachel, and entered into a hard bargain. Agrees to work another 7 years. He's already put in 7 years. That means Jacob's going to be there 14 years. Leah knows what kind of man her father is. And yet for the great love Jacob has for Rachel, Genesis 29:20 tells us those 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Here is a husband who demonstrates the capacity to love deeply, but who will not love her in that particular way. And ladies, there are some of you here today who may be married to a man like Jacob, and it's not that he has no capacity to love whatsoever. You see the affection and passion of his heart directed toward other things, and it is a crushing reality for you that he loves his work more than he loves you, or that he loves a child more than he loves you, or he loves his own mother more than he loves you. Where is there cause for praise when you are in the middle of a difficult situation like that? A son, Simeon, is born. His name means the Lord has heard. He's the testimony that she has been pouring out her heart to God. She says in verse 33, the Lord has heard that I am hated. And no doubt her prayers and her crying to the Lord have been many and often. The hurt and longing and emptiness of her heart are deep. And Simeon stands as a sweet testimony to her growing faith that she recognizes God is not indifferent to my need. Jacob may be, but not God. A third son is born, Levi. His name means attached or attending to, as one who would give attention to another. And she says very plainly here, this time my husband will be attached to me. She's still holding out hope, isn't she? Still looking for the break in his heart. Still looking for some natural and reasonable affection to be awakened within him, where he would look at her and say, Leah, I do love you. She longs for the companion that her husband should be. A friend, closer than any other, that he should be, but he is not. You know, as a brief point of application and consideration, beloved, God's intention in creation is that husbands and wives would be that kind of close friend. I'm always curious when I hear a man speak of his wife and then, maybe even in the same conversation, talk about his best friend, and it's somebody else. A buddy at work, old schoolmate. I'm really concerned if I find out it is a female coworker. Should not be. And I would press this upon your heart. If your spouse is not your best friend, things are not the way they ought to be. Well, over time, we've just grown apart. We have such different interests. It's hard. Yeah, it takes work. But it's what God has called you to, and that's where the greatest blessing is. Can I just say once again, I love being at home with my wife. Make no apologies for that. I'd much rather be with her any given day of the week than any of you. And I have great love for you. And I say that sincerely and honestly. If you gave me a choice, go home, be with your wife, go out, play ball with the guys. That's a no-brainer. I'll put you on a charter jet, fly you to see your favorite sports team in a championship game. First question, can my wife go? Now, if you told me no, that would be a struggle. I'd think and pray about that, and I would consult my wife. But I'm telling you honestly, the whole time I'd be thinking, she should be here. I wish she were here. This would be great. She would love that. One of the first times I went to visit her, this is not in my notes, it makes me think of a very special experience we shared. I went to visit her. She lived in Detroit at the time, and her beloved Detroit Pistons were about to enter NBA championship finals, playing the Portland Trailblazers. Her dad came home from work and said, hey, I got two tickets. You guys want to go to the game? And we did. It was marvelous. It has nothing to do with what I'm preaching. Other than, she's my best friend. There's not a person on planet Earth that I would rather have gone to the game with than Kristen. Leah longs for that. Maybe now my husband will be attached to me. Men, does your wife know that you love being with her? It's easy for me to stand in a place like this and say it, as it would be easy for you to stand in a public place and say it. But are there actions to back it up? The real test would be if you went to my wife in private and said, you know, he says that. Is that really true? Do you see evidence of that? Do you know? Are you aware of the times he chooses to be with you over some other alternative activity? Are you the greatest passion in his life, or does he love his job, his ministry, more than you? Man, that's the kind of question we need to be asking ourselves. Am I giving my wife evidence that I want to be attached to her as much or more than she wants to be attached to me? Now, as another thought that blessed my heart in study this week, although Jacob will not be attached to Leah in the way she desires, God is doing something greater here, even in giving her the son Levi. He is establishing the tribal head of the chosen priesthood. Leah could not begin to understand that, but we who can read the full account of Scripture know that through Levi will come the priesthood that becomes a marvelous source of blessing for the people of God, as we see in them the kind of ministry and service that our Lord carries for us. Think through that. Meditate on that. Study it out for yourself later. Levi is the father of the Levitical priesthood. Her desire, however, is not fulfilled. And finally, God gives her the son Judah. And did you notice any difference here in the explanation of his name? Verse 35 tells us she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And nothing else goes with it. I believe it is indicative of the fact that in Judah's birth, something changes for Leah. God has seen her affliction and blessed her with Reuben. He has heard her prayers and answered with Simeon. He has shared her loneliness and sent Levi as the reminder that she is attached to the Almighty when she longs to be attached to her husband. And he has watched her in certain ways. I think it would be true to say God has watched her wither under Jacob's neglect and given her Judah. She may not enjoy her husband's affection or attachment, but God himself is becoming Leah's consolation, as testified to in the naming of the son. My praise is for the Lord. And you know, dear ladies, and I'm speaking to some of you who this morning could say, I'm in that category of withered spouses. I've prayed for it, longed for it, worked for it, asked for it, and to date, nothing. But do you know, dear sister, and you are dear for Christ's sake, Judah is actually every woman's consolation. Judah is your consolation. You say, what do you mean? He is the son through whom the Christ will be born. Judah is the tribal head of the eternal king. Jacob, in Genesis 49, just a few chapters beyond this, in his dying days will pronounce blessings over all of his sons. But listen to what he says concerning the son Judah. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And there's a little play on his name again. She says, I name him Judah. He is praise. And Jacob picks up on the meaning of his name and tweaks it just a little bit. Your brothers shall praise you. Why? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. He's going to be a mighty warrior. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. One who inspires worship and adoration. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Call the lion the king of beasts for good reason. He's a fierce figure. Now, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until, and I prefer this translation, until Shiloh comes. We're looking for an individual who will arise, and it is not Judah himself, but one descended from Judah. And Jacob goes on to say, and to him, to this one, Shiloh, to him shall be the obedience of the family? No, the peoples, the nations, the ethnic groups. Reading on through the Old Testament, right into the New, there are other prophecies that speak of this descendant of Judah. Micah has something very specific to say. Matthew picks up on it in his gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he speaks of Judah's greatest son, Christ, who will rule the nations, but also will shepherd God's people. And what a marvelous blending of characteristics and ministry responsibility. It culminates up for us, though, in the last book of the Bible, when we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, and I begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle John writes, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now let me pause there for a moment and give you just a little word of instruction as to the nature of this scroll. A scroll that is closed up, sealed with seven seals, perfectly sealed, written inside and out. No room for any human or other creature to add to it. What is written in the scroll? To simplify it, what is written in the scroll is the destiny of every man and woman, boy and girl. It is the title deed to eternity, as some have described it. Why would John weep? Because he recognizes as long as that scroll remains tightly sealed, his personal destiny has not been secured and cannot be secured. Someone must have the authority, the power and right to open that. Otherwise, none of us, not one of us, will be in a position of safety, of blessing, or of peace. And beloved, if we were there in that scene, understanding all that was unfolding, we too would begin to weep loudly with the Apostle John if no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could be found to open the scroll. But look at verse 5 if you're there with me, or listen. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root, capital R, the root of David, who himself, David is himself a descendant of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How did he conquer? Where and when did he conquer? Who is this great conqueror? Well, here is a very important clue. Verse 6 says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lion." Oh no. That is not what John sees in that particular location. He sees a lamb standing, yet listen to this, as though it had been slain. If you're there and reading through this, you notice that the word lamb is capitalized in the same way that root was capitalized and lion, because it's a name. It's one of the names of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lamb who has been slain is none other than the Lord of glory who descended to earth, took upon Himself our flesh, and then went to the cross, bleeding and dying, just as we have sung and recited all through the service prior to this point. That is the one who, by His wounds, by the shedding of His blood for our sins, conquered and earned the right to open every one of those seals and unfold the scroll. So now, where there has been cause for great weeping and loud crying, that we, along with John, might be lost, there is an eruption of praise. And so we come to verse 9 and read that those who are in glory, assembled around this throne, gazing upon the one who is the Lamb slain, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they break out into this marvelous song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And that, beloved, is applicable for John the Apostle. That is applicable for Leah and every woman like her who's been scorned and rejected and neglected. And that, beloved, is a song of praise that is applicable for everyone present in this place and around the world today. The Lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered. So that is why I say He is the consolation for every woman and man. Could Leah have fathomed all that God was doing through those years of hardship and bitterness? No. I suppose she may have had a few little inklings along the way, perhaps even as she watched God's promises unfold. She would be reminded of some of the things that preceded them. Would have some idea of what would follow. But it's also a reminder to me that many of you who are living in the middle of very difficult situations, suffering in a way that parallels Leah's suffering, you experience the kind of neglect, the kind of hurt, the abuse, the pain of her life. Oh, dear sister, it is the same God you serve. The same God who sees everything that's taking place, who hears your cries and answers, who knows the longings of your heart, and yet who Himself, through Christ, has attached Himself to you. And because the Lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered by the shedding of His blood, you will never be abandoned, never neglected, never lost. That may seem like small consolation in light of what you're experiencing now, but I would implore you and encourage you to flee into the truth that is found in Christ. It is what makes His unfailing love all the more magnificent. Your suffering, your difficulty serves as such a poignant contrast to all that you find in Jesus. And it is all there. I believe that if we go back to Genesis 30 now, we learn some interesting things that I think indicate Leah has found the love of God and begun to rest in it. Genesis 30, verse 14 says, "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes, But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Is that not one of the saddest verses in this story? What kind of relationship is this that she has to purchase the attention of her husband? Well, we read on. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah. So here she is, still pouring out her heart to God, praying. We don't know exactly all that she put before him, but we can be certain of one thing. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Issachar's name speaks of a recompense. God has given me my wages. And I think we are seeing a humble confession of her heart that sees God working despite the bitter disappointments of marriage. So we read on. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Zebulun's name speaks of honor. And there are a couple of different variations on that meaning found in this passage. The words endowed are very similar to Zebulun. And she recognizes that God Himself has bestowed something upon her, a gift, the endowment or dowry. And you notice there's a little slight adjustment here, but she doesn't express, "Now my husband will be attached to me," but rather, "Now my husband will honor me, to treat me as one who is exalted to a proper status, to raise to a high status of respect." And though Leah desires the honor of Jacob, more than that, she is seeing the honor that comes from the Lord. The last child is also significant, I believe. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, there is some discussion as to the meaning of Dinah's name, but it does seem we can be fairly certain it has the idea of judgment or justice. And justice is a term we use to refer to fairness, reasonableness in the way people are treated. Doing justice means to deal with somebody fairly. And you know, the two most important men in Leah's life have not treated her with justice. Her father, Laban, didn't do it. Her husband, Jacob, did not do it. The one pawned her off in an underhanded deal. And the other seems to give her little or no regard whatsoever. He's too intoxicated with his love for the other wife. And yet we see the Lord blessing Leah. And she sees it and is actively giving him praise. And I think it's reflected in the last three names in particular. Issachar, there is recompense. Zebulun, there is honor to be found. And Dinah, there is justice. But ultimately, all of that is found only in God. I was thinking of Psalm 63 earlier in the week. Leah is learning exactly what the psalmist speaks of. In Psalm 63:1, we read, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The problem for many of us, even as Leah, is that we set our hearts upon things, some of which are legitimate. It's not wrong for a wife to desire the love and affection and attention and attachment of her husband. But if we seek those things, even good as they are, if we seek those things to the exclusion of our relationship with God, even those good things become idols. The psalmist says, "I'm like one who is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And some of you could probably describe your marriages this morning in that very way. It's a desert wasteland. Nothing there that would give me life or that would sustain me for one more day. But listen to what the psalmist says. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And now here comes the most precious and savory part of this. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. For Leah to apply that might sound something like this. Because your steadfast love is better than Jacob's love, my lips will praise you. Because your steadfast love is better than my six sons and one daughter, I will praise you. Beloved, we can walk our hearts through this very passage, reminding ourselves the truth is that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than any other part or relationship in this life. Hands down. And if you think that your spouse or a significant friend or your job or your ministry is on the par, on the level with God Himself, oh, dear friend, you are an idolater. It's not. The psalmist goes on to write, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Not in the love of my husband will I lift up my hands. Not in the blessing of children will I lift up my hands. Not in the privilege of ministering in a church family like Heritage Bible Church will I lift up my hands in praise. Not for any other reason. No, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name will I lift up my hands. I praise God for humble and holy men who love their wives as Christ loves the church. And you are to be commended on this day. You are models of sacrifice and service. And though your love is not perfect, it shows us so much of Christ's love, and we thank God for you and praise you and commend you because you are the heroes in assemblies like this. And my prayer would be that God would give us thousands more like that. But I would also speak a very sobering word to some of you who are seated here this morning. And I say, I choose my words very carefully. There are some of you who quite honestly may literally have hell to pay for your sins. I do not use that expression as the world might throw it around. There's going to be hell to pay. No, my dear friend, I mean that the way you have treated the bride of Christ, and that is what your wife is, may be the most damning piece of evidence that you are not God's child. You want to excuse it on her, her behavior, her thoughts, her perspective, the demands that she makes upon you, or even the sin in her life. But my friend, God knew that He was calling you to say, I do, to another sinner. It does not give you permission to abuse His bride. I'm grieved by how often I hear stories of men who would publicly display love for Jesus and talk about it and sing about it in a place like this, and yet behind closed doors treat their wives or their children like a demon from hell would treat them. And my prayer has been, in preparation for this message, and my prayer is at this moment that God would smite your heart with Holy Spirit conviction, that you would fall on your face this day and plead for mercy before He casts you into hell forever for your sin. You can say till you are blue in the face, oh, I'm a child of God, but the fruit of your life shows something else. And it is time for you to repent and change. I want to commend godly and humble women. You who, despite very difficult marriages, show the faith of a sister like Leah. God bless you for enduring hard marriage. God bless you for suffering in the same way that Jesus suffered. You, in many ways, have been like a lamb, daily led into a place of slaughter. And yet, like Jesus, you have borne it. And you've done it for His sake. I long to see the day you stand before Christ and He, first of all, wraps His arms around you and says, "Well done, my bride." And then He rolls out cart after cart of treasure. It says, "While you thought you were losing your life, you are finding it. And while you gave up much by way of earthly treasure, you stored it up here. And your spiritual family will stand gazing upon that in awe, and with praise to God will also give the proper honor due someone like you. You already know in a deeply personal way what David meant in Psalm 63. Because you've never found the love of a husband or maybe a father or another male on planet Earth to be anything as to what it would be. But you've found the steadfast love of the Lord. And although this would apply specifically to ladies, it goes much broader. Ladies, no man will ever be the kind of recompense, honor, or justice that Jesus Christ is for you today. Not even the best husband on earth can come close to your Jesus. And if God has blessed you with earthly relationships, whether a father to a daughter or husband to a wife, relationships that mirror His love for you, thank Him and praise Him. But do not allow even a good gift from His hand to displace that one relationship that matters most, and that is the Lord of glory, the Lamb. We have much to be thankful for. The lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered. That's the hope even for an abusive husband who's here this morning. There's mercy in the wounds of Christ. There's hope in His conquering work for you, dear lady. The gaze of our hearts, every one of us, needs to be fixed upon Him at this moment. Would you bow your heads with me, please? In just a moment, I want to lead a prayer of blessing for our ladies who are here. And I'm going to ask everyone else to join me. That would be primarily the men who are in the room, but some of you ladies will want to pray for other ladies as well. But before I do, I want to extend this word of encouragement and exhortation. There are some of you who need to deal with your sin today. And I am available after this service. Others are available. Our pastoral staff, our leadership team, we are here for you. Please, dear friend, do not let it go. Father, you see every heart. You know the profound needs that are present. And it is my prayer that you would take the word, your word, seal it to every heart. Bring submission, humility. Bring true repentance. Work a deep and abiding change in all of us so that we would be the people you desire us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? I want you to